It is with fear and trepidation that I stand before you this morning. I was talking to my brother last night. And I told him some of the things that I was thinking. And he raked me over the coals heavily. Told me that wasn't in order. And I need to go back and rethink. He didn't use those words, but that's what he meant. That you need to go back and rethink all that. Well, between now and then, there's been a lot of thinking going on. And I blame old Travis Birdwell, too. He said, I'm anxious to hear what you said about that. Going to say about the Alexander and Hymenaeus. And thank you very much. It's been a good lesson there. Y'all have a good day. This may not be anything, later in the second chapter we get to talk about women's role in the church, and I may be run out of town on that. So this right here, there's enough material here that we could probably spend the whole class on verse 19, verse 20, but we won't. We will try to cover more ground than just verse 20. I was kind of waiting. I thought we had some people that sat on the back seat back here, but they're not here yet. Maybe they're not coming. Maybe they think it's going to rain, hail or something. Did y'all see the picture of that hail from Central Texas? It was the size of a large grapefruit. I think softball is just a little bit small. It was huge. I'd hate for that to hit my car, my head, whatever it was liable to hit. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the day. We thank you that it's the Lord's day. We thank you for each one that is gathered here at this time, and we pray as we look at these words that you inspired your Apostle Paul to write to Timothy, that we might look at them, see the possible meanings, and help us to have faith to continue in the faith, and then with a good conscience. Father, we pray that you would bless us in this class and throughout the day. We thank you for the possibility of rain. In the name of Jesus. Amen. This first chapter has got a lot in it. And you remember that the verse that I keep harping on and coming back to and pointing your finger to and say, this is what it's all about. Verse 5 of the first chapter. You need to keep that in mind because that underlies the whole thing. Really, you could keep it in mind the whole book, but particularly what he's saying right now. Timothy is a, shall we call him, a protege of Paul. He was converted on the probably on the first missionary journey, and on the second missionary journey, he started coming and traveling with Paul. And then Paul begins to lead him in various places, Ephesus in particular, to accomplish tasks that challenged his confidence in what he could do. Seemingly, that's what it is. And Paul has to encourage him to do certain things. One of the things that he was supposed to do in Ephesus was to talk to certain men and tell them that they're teaching false doctrine and they need to correct it. And these individuals, they are not named. But they were claiming to be law teachers or teachers of the law, and yet they were not accurately doing those things. And so Paul goes into a discussion of the law and the fact that it is good if it's used lawfully. And then he begins to tell about some unlawful situations that the law needs to take care of. And then Paul talks about the fact that he was an apostle, even though one time he was a persecutor of the church. He received grace, and God, Jesus, he said, I thank Jesus, verse 12, our Lord, who strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a violent aggressor. We talked about that quite a bit also last time. We need to do what we think is right. And that's what Paul always did, but he was ignorant of what was right. And that's why he didn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that he received mercy. And grace from the Lord was more abundant with faith and love. And he talked about the trustworthy statement that's deserving full acceptance. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Now that's going to tie in with what we're going to say in the second chapter just a little bit. So I want to just make a statement here that Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Red and yellow, black and white, high, low, you know, in the authority, rulers, peasants, and everybody in between. He came into the world to that. Paul said, I'm an example of the fact that God can exercise mercy to everyone. And then he, having this thought in mind, in verse 17, he breaks forth, he breaks forth into an expression of praise to God. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now that's kind of where we ended last time we were together. So he says in this verse, and I think I should just read verses 18 through 20 and then go back and cover some points in it. He says, this command. Now, when he talks about the command, I'll have to say this. He says, this command. What command is he talking about? Well, I think you'll have to go back to verse 5, ultimately, that he, that's what he's, it's the end of the charge is love and with a pure heart, a good conscience, and unfeigned faith. So he says, this command I entrusted to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you fight the good fight, keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan so that they will be taught not to blaspheme. You remember our discussion of Timothy and who he was and how that we've already stated that he was converted probably on the first missionary tour and joined Paul's tours or missions on the second tour. He was had a Jewish mother and a Greek father. He was taught about the law, but he was not in conformity with the law because he was uncircumcised. Paul had him circumcised, but he had a good report from those of Iconium and Lystra. Now, those two towns are missioned, and so that's probably Timothy's base of operations before, that's probably his hometown. And he had a good report there. He was recognized as a man of integrity and ability, and Paul recognized that too and wanted him to go with him. Now, there were some prophecies. He said, this command I entrusted to you, that is, you teach these fellows that they're teaching false doctrine. That's up in the earlier part of the chapter. And you can do this in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you. We don't know what they said specifically. They were common. They were commendatory. They spoke well of Timothy, Paul was confident that he could do the job. But you remember he's a relatively young man, and Paul has to encourage him. Don't let anybody despise your youth and all that. He talks about on one occasion a spirit. God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of so forth. It was that we were not in a weak state. And Timothy had to be told that. Incidentally, the word Timothy means it carries with it this idea of cowering down. You know, he's kind of not too confident. Paul has him to encourage him to go ahead, and he's going to fight the good fight. That bothers some people that Paul would use a military metaphor in telling Timothy to do this. He's not to take the sword and go in there and force these guys to change their teaching. In echoes of my conversation with my brother last night, he's not to put them on the rack and cause them to suffer so that they will change. What's he supposed to do? He's fighting a fight. Are we in a fight? What are we fighting against? Number one, Satan. Number two, everything Satan stands for. We're in a fight. There are two realms in the world. There's the world, and then there is Christ. There's the church. There's the kingdom of God. And there is no peace between the two. You're either one or you're in the other. And so we have a fight going on, a continual fight. But ours is a spiritual warfare. It's not carnal. It is not fleshly. And you remember what Jesus said, and I just thought of this. You remember what Jesus said to Pilate, and when he was asked, "Are you a king?" He says, "Yes, I'm a king." And he talks about my kingdom is not of this realm, of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. But they're not fighting. Now, one time he told his disciples, "You got a sword? If you don't, go get one." And Peter, they said, "Here's two swords," and this is at the Garden of Gethsemane, remember? And Peter used one of them. A little later on, Jesus will tell his disciples, "You don't have a sword? He who has no sword, go out and get one. You may need it." I don't know what for. I guess to keep from dying. That's the only thing I can think that you wouldn't need it because, well, anyway, to get back to where we're talking about right now. We're fighting the good fight. And we just need to remember, it's not a peaceful situation. Where is the world? And we're talking about the spiritual world. It's everybody who is not a Christian. Do you feel at ease in the world? What did James say? He who is a friend of the world is an enemy of Christ. Do I say this? What kind of shows do you watch? What do you laugh at? Who do you enjoy? I'll just leave it there. We're in a fight. And he says, by these prophecies that were made about you, you fight the good fight. But in doing this, you're to do two things. You're going to have to keep the faith and have a good conscience. Your conscience is trained by God, by the Word, and you're going to try to keep it. As Paul kept his conscience and refreshed it in Christ, where he knew what was right. And we remember the passage in Hebrews that talks about those who have their senses trained by exercising the choice of good and evil. And so, keep the faith and a good conscience. Now then, he changes from the military to the nautical scene. We've got something floating out here. What does he say? Some have rejected what? They've rejected good conscience and faith. And they have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. You see, faith is the underlying, the bedrock. It's what's all talked about. We have a good conscience because we have faith, and we're acting according to our faith. But they have suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. And he has two examples. A man by the name of Hymenaeus and a man by the name of Alexander. Who are these? Really, we don't know. Now, if you read about Hymenaeus, or you look up Hymenaeus with your little search engine in your digital New Testament, you'll find Hymenaeus again over in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 14. No, is that right? No, 2 Timothy 2:17. And there he's coupled with a man by the name of Philetus, and they're teaching false doctrine concerning the resurrection. And it says this false doctrine, he describes it, or compares it to gangrene. Well, we all know what gangrene is. It's when something gets infected and it's bad. It's worse than just a mild infection. It's the flesh starts deteriorating and it gets worse and worse until finally you die. It's something in the ancient world, particularly, you know, with anesthetics and things that we have today, we don't encounter it nearly as much. But in the ancient world, gangrene was fairly common, and people would lose legs or, you know, limbs, and it was a terminal situation. And Paul says that this teaching that they were teaching about the fact that they're teaching that the resurrection had already passed. Now, how'd they explain that? I don't know. But Paul says that that's a bad doctrine and it will destroy the church. And he says it's bad. So, Hymenaeus. So we assume that those are Hymenaeus. This same Hymenaeus just mentioned those two times, so we take that they're the same ones. This fellow named Alexander, we have a little more trouble identifying exactly who he is. Back in the 19th chapter of Acts, there is an Alexander who is a Jew, and you remember the silversmith. Who was he? Demetrius. He was the silversmith, and he caused the people to get into an uproar about the fact that Paul was teaching against idolatry and his trade of making silver idols to Diana of the Ephesians was in jeopardy. And so they got all into the arena, and there a man by the name of Alexander was a Jew, and he was going to make a defense. Now, whether this is the same Alexander or not, we don't know. There is another Alexander that was mentioned in 2 Timothy 4:14, and he was a coppersmith, and he was active in fighting against Paul, against Paul's teaching. And he may have been an associate of Demetrius the silversmith, because it says there, those of like trade, and he may be that one, but I have a hard time justifying or rationalizing that, because this Alexander that's mentioned in verse 20 of verse 1, chapter 1, he was a believer. He had to be a believer in order for his faith to be shipwrecked. I mean, you can't shipwreck something that's not already. And so he was a believer, and then something happened. He became a non-believer, and thus his faith was shipwrecked. And that brings us down to this statement that Paul makes concerning these two. He says, personally, now this is Paul speaking. He's not saying the elders did it at Ephesus. He's not saying the congregation did it. He says, I, whom I have handed over to Satan. Now, the purpose of this handing over to Satan was that they will be taught not to blaspheme. Anybody want to help me here? Well, that's a pretty common explanation, yes. What does it mean to be excommunicated from the church?
I guess you withdraw from all church privileges, and it's punishment, but it's also remedial.
Yeah, at least whatever Paul did, whatever it was, as Dan used the term, remedial. It was to teach a lesson so that they could learn the lesson and come back. Now remember, the end of the commandment is what? It's love. You know, it's love. How did I describe love? CRG? What is love? CRG? It's concern, respect, and goodwill. That's what love is. And so if you hand them over to Satan with CRG, you're wanting them to change. How do I handle this? Let me do it like this. I'm going to leave my notes here and go to it on a different tangent. It's the same stuff, but in a different order. We've got the world, as we described it already, in the conflict between the world and what? The church. Okay. The kingdom of God. The church, as we know it today. And over in Colossians, the first chapter, I think it would be good if we turned over to Colossians, the first chapter. This, I think, sets a good tone for us. And I think it's verse 12 where I want to start. I want to go back further than that. Paul says to the church in Colossae, I'm going to start in verse 9. He says, for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, he's talking about their faith and love that they had, we do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with knowledge of his will in all spiritual understanding and wisdom, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness, patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Now that's a description of what's going on in the church. Pretty nice, isn't it? It's desirable. We want that. Now notice in verse 13, he said, he, that is Christ, God working through Christ, he rescued us from the dominion of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There is a transferring from one domain to another, with all the privileges and terrors that may be involved in each respectively. That's what happened. You know, we are transformed from one to another. Now, Paul said that he delivered to Satan, to the dominion of Satan, these individuals. There's another passage that I would like to read, and it's a statement of our Lord and Savior Jesus himself, and it's in Matthew. I know it's the 18th chapter, and we'll try verse I'll put in 18 so I can get it there. I'm in the 19th chapter. Jesus is talking about if your brother sins, verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. If he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Now, those two terms, Gentile and tax collector, in this context, are people in the world. Okay? And then he says, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven. And whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I'm there in their midst. Now, we use that last verse a lot of times, but in the context, we need to see what he's talking about here. Jesus is talking about the church several months, if not years, before the church was established. Now, there is an assembly of Jewish people, which may be the immediate context, but it will project itself forward to the church. You need a little Greek lesson now. In the Greek verb system, there are several different tenses. One of them being a tense that we don't use very often. It's in the passive voice, and it's future perfect. Now, what in the world does that mean? If it's future, it's yet to come. If it's perfect, it's already happened. If it's passive, it's been done to it, to the subject. Now, Jesus said, if you bind anything on earth, it will already have been bound in heaven. That's what he said. That's the gist of the thrust of the future perfect here. What they're going to be inspired to teach the gospel, the inspired word of God. And it's already established in heaven. The same thing is, you know, if they're going to tell somebody to do something, it's already a law from heaven. And he's going to say, if there is a punishment for them, and you impose that punishment upon them, it's already relegated, it's already decided in heaven, and you're just carrying it forward. You know, you're just applying it now. It's already been done in heaven, and you're just cooperating with it. Future perfect passive. And this same Greek lesson, you know, whenever Jesus says to the apostles, you know, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. It's the same lesson there, but here in Matthew 18:18, he uses that same thing. Now then, I'm kind of going around the world to get back to where I'm talking about. Jesus says, tell it to the church, and if they don't listen to the church, then treat them as if they're in the world. Does that sound kind of similar to turn them back over to Satan? Put them in the domain of Satan? Now, did Paul have the right to put anybody in heaven or hell? No. But there are some things that do put you in heaven or in hell. He who believes is not judged. I have to go back to John 3. You can start with verse 15 and 15, 13, somewhere where Jesus, anyway, he goes through 21. And he who believes is not judged, but he who does not believe is judged already because he does not believe in the Son of God. See, that's already have been established. That's established in heaven, and that's what we teach. Well, that could be, yes. It's associated with similar ideas. there's another problem. In 1 Corinthians, the fifth chapter, I'll get my little device going here. 1 Corinthians, the fifth chapter, and verse 5. And the problem in Corinth was there was a member of the church who was living with his father's wife as husband and wife. They were living together as husband and wife. Now that's fornication. And Paul says, you know, that man needs to repent. And so he says, he's already judged the situation. And verse 3, on my part, though absent in the body, that present in the city, already judged him who has so committed this as though I were present. In the name of Jesus our Lord, when you are assembled, this is a congregational activity, and I with you in spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus. Now Paul says in verse 5, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Sounds kind of familiar. You know, Paul must have a habit of delivering somebody to Satan. He got two times he's found where Paul's. What is he saying there? Well, he's telling the church to do what Dan says, you know, excommunicate the fellow. Withdraw your fellowship from him that he may suffer. My brother didn't like that. He says, why did they have the Inquisition in the Middle Ages? It was to make a guy suffer so that he would repent. I don't think that's what Paul's talking about here. We're killing too much time here. We're not going to get to the second chapter. there's some other things. You know, the power of Satan acts outside the church. And bad things happen outside the church. Does anything bad happen in the church? Not nearly as often. And we have the much greater possibility. Jesus said, you know, after describing great blessings from the Lord, you know, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But what if you don't seek the kingdom of God? Then all these things are going to be taken from you. Isn't that right? Or you'll be deprived of them. I remember one time Jesus healed a man there by the pool of Siloam. You know, he was lame from a long time, and Jesus healed him and kind of slipped off into the crowd, and the man didn't know who he was, and they kicked him out of the synagogue. The Jews withdrew fellowship from him, and because he was confessing, you know, claiming that Jesus was a prophet or a righteous man. And Jesus found him in the temple. And he says to him, says, you're well. Don't continue sinning, or something worse will happen to you. He says, lest something worse happen to you. Being lame that long was a pretty bad thing, but something worse could happen. Now, he's probably thinking, you know, you could lose your soul in hell. That's certainly the ultimate situation, but it seems to me like he's talking in the earthly context there, that he could have a bad life. As it was. There was another, and I'm just going to give you these situations and let you think about them. The Apostle Paul was he was going along with Barnabas, and it's always Barnabas and Saul until we get to Cyprus. And is it Cyprus or Crete? It's Cyprus. They get to this island, and they're preaching to the he has an audience with the proconsul, the governor of the island, and he's having some success in talking with the man. But there is a magician there, not just a stage show magician. I mean a black art practicer of a magician of magic, and his name was Bar-Jesus. And the scripture says that his name was Elymas by interpretation. Anyway, we will call him Elymas Bar-Jesus. And he tried to keep the proconsul from listening to Paul. And Paul says, you're going to be blind for a season. You're going to suffer. And he was. And that happened to him. And the proconsul believed. Whatever happened to Elymas Bar-Jesus, we don't know. But he suffered because Paul, by the hand of the Lord, caused this blindness to come upon him. But it was temporary blindness. It wasn't a permanent one. But it was to teach and to accomplish a purpose. There was another magician in the 8th chapter of Acts. And it doesn't use any of these terms that we're discussing right now, but I think it might be illustrative of what we're talking about. In Acts, the 8th chapter, and I'll have to find the verse whenever we get to it. I'll just push in one. You remember the Holy Spirit came down, and this magician was converted. His name is Simon, and he saw that in verse 18, he saw that the Spirit was bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands. He offered money, saying, give this authority to me as well, so that on everyone whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And Peter says to him, may your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of iniquity. He was in the dominion of Satan. And whether Peter rendered him there or not, he declared that he was there. And the man says, you know, pray for me that none of these things happen to me. Now, I think that may be a similar situation. On page 2, along toward the end of this paragraph, I've given you a long series of passages that talk about the fact that doctrine must be taught in the doctrine which is taught in the congregation must be sound doctrine. I pray that we've taught sound doctrine today, although I've not tried to nail it down too tightly, leaving it kind of open, let you think about it and put your own personal interpretation on it. Steps must be taken to preserve the faith of the membership. And there I've given you a long series of passages that talk about excommunication, withdrawn fellowship, don't have any fellowship with individuals like this, and whether they are in the kingdom or out of the kingdom, it's not the fact that somebody has put them out of the church. If they're practicing error because they have intentionally refused to believe, maintain the faith, then they are in error, and it's already been established that they're going to be, you know, and they're in the power of Satan. I failed to mention, and this is just in passing, that back in the Old Testament, in the book of Job, in the 2nd chapter, and I believe it's verse 6, it says that God delivered Job to Satan. That's maybe just a coincidental situation, but it's it's Satan who was involved in causing Job to suffer like he did. And suffering is a characteristic of the dominion of Satan. Let me say this, and then we'll unless you want to say something else. You know, the practice of excommunication, that is withdrawing of fellowship, is serious and difficult. If it is done, care must be exercised to do it in love from a pure heart, good conscience, and unfeigned faith, wanting salvation, not damnation. And I just put this statement here because my brother will read this. The Inquisition of the Middle Ages and also the Islamic practice of, you know, if you're a Muslim and you change, what is the penalty? Death. That practice, those ideas are foreign to the spirit of the New Testament. Just period. No further comment on that particular aspect of it. Anyone want to say anything else about this? Brother Travis. Mm-hmm. I skirted all around that. I read those commentaries too. Yes, it's got to be. You read two verses there in 1 Corinthians 5, it is Paul makes a statement even there, I have delivered him to Satan. But he's, you know, has anybody been involved in a congregation that withdrew fellowship from anybody? 1, 2, 3, 4. Anybody over here? Yeah. I have been associated with churches that do it. I remember, and Ray, where was it up in Oklahoma that they withdrew fellowship from this woman? And it was over a sexual matter, and she went to the Supreme Court of Collinsville, Oklahoma. Bad situation. It's a frightening thing to think about. We usually hear of late, you know, if a person withdraws their own fellowship from the church, we say, well and good. We won't disturb it. It's 10:14. Time for us to start the second chapter of First Timothy. Again, the second chapter of 1 Timothy is a passage that could get you into trouble politically if you are not careful. But let's just read the first four verses because it's straightforward and I think it's interesting. Paul says, first of all, then. Now remember, there were no chapter and verses in the original letter. And when he says then, or some translations have therefore, when you see therefore, you look and see why it is there for why it's there. And so he says, first of all, then, or therefore, since he said all this other, he didn't say near as much as we did he? He told Timothy, you know, to mind your business and do what I asked you to do. Therefore, he says, first of all, of first importance. Now, he's going to give instruction about public assembly. That's when the church gets together. Now, I think it's interesting, and I don't mean to imply too much, but it's pointed. First of all, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. He didn't mention anything about singing, did he? He didn't even mention preaching. The communion, collecting something. What did he say? Why do we get together as a church? He says the first important thing is prayer. Pray. Pray. The house of, you know, Jesus called the temple where the Jews got together. He said my Father's house is a house of prayer, and you've made it a den of thieves. But anyway, Paul says here that prayers, and he uses four terms, and I've described them a little bit, giving you the Greek word and a few of the ideas and the meanings of it. All of them, except the last one, imply, well, even the last one to a certain degree, if you go around the corner, has the idea that I need something. You need something. Everybody needs something. Therefore, you pray. That's what prayer is all about, the satisfying of needs. And he talks about entreaties. This word is not necessarily a religious word. It's just, they need something. Now, in this context, we're using it in a religious sense. The world needs God. We need God. We can't deal with life alone. It is not within man to direct his steps. This word is not necessarily a religious word, but we can entreat one another for help. But our ultimate help is for God to bless us. The next word is prosuke, and that's the general word for prayer, and it's always directed toward God. There are needs that only God can supply: strength, forgiveness, certainty. All these things come from our Creator. The third word here that's translated petitions is an interesting word. And really, I guess we need to say it for next time, but just let me say this. As the word was used in the Greek language, it was used particularly of getting an audience with an official government leader, say Caesar or a governor. You know, it was a private communication between the one in authority. I'm thinking, as a great example of this, is when Esther went before the king, you know, and he held out the scepter and they talked, they had a conversation. But it wasn't just anybody that can have this conversation. This word that is translated petitions involves the presence of one who can help so that the matter can be made known personally. We have a right to come before the throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16. Everyone has this right who is in Christ. There are no special clergy class that stand between us and the throne of grace. Everyone can come before that. And this word petition has that embedded in it. In 1 Peter 2, verse 9, chapter 2, verse 9, it's, we are a royal priesthood. We're all priests before God. And we're going to start next time with the Eucharist. Eucharistia, that is thanksgiving. How many times do you participate in Eucharist? You know, as the world uses that, that's the Catholic term. But it's a good Greek word which means thanksgiving. And you're to practice Eucharist 24/7. Thank you very much. We'll pick up there next week, the Lord willing, and talk about government. Praying for kings and all those in authority.